So the Lord sat there on the night of his betrayal and instituted this new feast. He instituted this new plan, something taken out of the Passover, and the symbolism intertwined with the Passover can never be taken away because Jesus was the substance or the body of the Passover. But yet he institutes this new memorial, something where he says, "This do in remembrance of me." And I can just imagine the disciples sitting there wondering to themselves, what in the world have we gotten ourselves into? He has now instituted something new, and this is what we are supposed to do for him. It wasn't too much longer, though, that people began to make changes into the Lord's Supper. A lot of the history, I'll give credit here, is taken from this book, The Sun Will Shine Again Someday by Ronnie Wade. Remember the name of that book, because I'm going to explain as we get to the conclusion that title. It's a great title. The Sun Will Shine Again Someday. And Brother Wade quotes from a book called The Voice of One Crying in the Wilderness by J.D. Phillips. That's an old-time Church of Christ preacher. So that is where a lot of this information comes from. So the Bible tells us that Jesus set aside an opportunity, set aside this memorial feast, and it was very specific in the way that it was to be administered. Not too much longer, there was a writing that was found by the name of Ignatius, who was the bishop at Antioch. Antioch, the city where the disciples were first called Christians. Somewhere between the year 70 to 107, I don't know when this writing occurs, but he wrote a letter to the church meeting at the city of Philadelphia. It says, "There is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and one cup in the unity of his blood. One loaf is broken for them all, and one cup is distributed among them all." Does that sound like there was one loaf and one cup back in the days of the early church? Well, apparently, according to Ignatius, as he wrote to the church in Philadelphia, in the same time frame that the disciples, some of the apostles and disciples that we read about in the Bible, were still alive, it seems very obvious that there was one cup and there was one loaf. A little bit later on in the time frame, a man by the name of Justin Martyr, who was martyred for his beliefs in the year 165. There's a great compilation of books called the Anti-Nicene Fathers. That's several volumes. Well, from the Anti-Nicene Fathers, Justin Martyr writes, "There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine." It sounds very simple. It sounds very basic, exactly what we've read about this morning. I don't know about that word, president of the brethren. I'm hoping that's just some kind of translation, but to the one who was leading or officiating the service. Justin Martyr continues in a correspondence with a Jewish man by the name of Trypho. He says, "So he speaks of the Gentiles, that is of us, who in every place offer sacrifices to him, the bread of the Eucharist and also the cup of the Eucharist." So it sounds very basic that there was to be one loaf and one cup. Now, I don't want you to get concerned about that word Eucharist. Now, that is something that the Catholic Church has taken and really changed the meaning of. That is just a simple Greek word that means the giving of thanks. And so that word has been used over history to represent the Lord's Supper. So I know that's something that is said from the Catholic point of view. It has a little bit different meaning. But all that means is the giving of thanks. Now we read about a group of people that Justin Martyr writes about. They were called the Mithras. Now, the Mithras were trying to imitate the Lord's Supper. Well, if you were going to imitate something, then you imitate that which is well known. If you're going to make fun or ridicule or imitate something, you take that which is well known to everyone, or else it doesn't make sense. Well, what the Mithras would do, they tried to imitate the Lord's Supper, but to do it in a disrespectful way. It says, "For that bread and a cup of water are placed with certain incantations in the mystic rites." So they would replace the fruit of the vine. That cup would be filled with water. And as I was studying, I came across several examples where water being used in the communion was actually kind of a common ordeal. That was one of the changes that people had to deal with. But you only imitate that which is well known. And that's what they were doing. They were taking the cup of water in place of the cup of the fruit of the vine. But again, notice, there's just one cup. man by the name of Cyprian. So now we're up to AD 130 to AD 258. So now we are 100 some odd years out from the time of the apostles. He is arguing against the same idea of using water in the communion. He says, since Christ says, I am the true vine, the blood of Christ is not therefore water, but wine. Nor can his blood appear to be in the cup by which we have redeemed and made alive, when the wine is absent from the chalice by which the blood of Christ is shown forth. Twice he makes mention of the cup and the chalice. And for years, this image of the chalice was a symbol of Christianity. And it was well known and well accepted throughout, really, the religious world of the chalice. In fact, it even carried a name with it that was called the Holy Grail. And it was supposedly the chalice or the cup that was actually used in the Lord's Supper. And people understand that there was one cup, that there was one chalice. There's even some religious organizations that have the chalice or a picture of a cup as part of their logo. But what happened to the concept of partaking of the one cup in the Lord's Supper? Ambrose, a bishop at Milan. So now we're up into the mid-4th century. He says, we, receiving the one loaf and the one cup, are receivers and partakers of the body of the Lord. So again, we're 100 years later and we are still on the concept of one cup and one loaf. It's very plain. Ambrose puts it about as simple as you could put it. Wine is put into the cup. I don't know how it can be any simpler than what he said right there. About the same time period, a man by the name of Chrysostom, he was a bishop at Constantinople. One body is now available for all, and one cup. He also said that which is in the cup is that which flowed from his side. So throughout the early history of the church, it appears very obvious that there was one loaf and one cup throughout most of the services. Chrysostom also continues, he said, the table was not of silver, the chalice was not of gold in which Christ gave his blood to his disciples to drink, and yet everything was truly fit to inspire all. He said it didn't have to be silver and gold to inspire. It was such a beautiful, beautiful ceremony. One of the most famous of the early Catholic writers was a man named Augustine, receiving the cup that which was shed from Christ's side. So again and again we read this concept of there being the cup, the chalice, the one cup. So I believe these above statements and many others prove the importance of using one cup in the early church. Now I would like to tell you that every reference takes you back to one cup, but it doesn't. Rest assured that changes occurred to the Lord's Supper almost from its inception. And I can find you some examples of where there were multiple cups used in early church services. It did not take long. One of the greater problems that I'm coming across is a lot of Jewish synagogues were split in half. And so there'd be men on one side and women on the other. And apparently a lot of this tradition carried over into the Christian church, that since there was two halves to the congregation, they would have two loaves and they would have two cups. And that was something that the early church had to fight. But the Bible even tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that there were problems even by the year AD 60, whenever the year circa AD 60 when the book was written. Before Paul reintroduces his rules, he says in verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And I've thought about that verse a lot. Says you are coming together not for the better, but you're coming together for the worse. And that's a scary verse. I think that tells of the significance and the importance of doing things correctly, because the Apostle Paul says you are not coming together for the better, you are coming together for the worse. What you are doing is a detriment to the Lord's cause. That's scary. But people may change it. Around the year 200, again from this Antinician Fathers, it was a passage found. The priest says in the prayer of the oblation, we pray and beseech thee, O Lord, in thy mercy, to let thy presence rest upon this bread and these chalices, plural, on the all-holy table. See, it didn't take long. It didn't take long that changes began to be made. And people began to change the way the Lord's Supper was taken care of. Now, the Catholic Church so quickly got into an apostate situation. Many times, normal members of the church were not even allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. Only the certain laity would be allowed to. A lot of questions as the Catholic Church just began to go further and further and further from the truth. Well, for years and years and years, people took it. And people just accepted it. Until about the year 1500. In about the year 1500, we have what is known in history as the Reformation Movement. And in the Reformation Movement, there were a lot of strong-willed, intelligent, sincere men who wanted to reform the Catholic Church and bring it back into accordance with God's Word. So that's where we read about people such as Martin Luther. We read about people such as Zwingli. Several of these great reformers, Calvin. And they had an idea of how to bring and reform the Lord's Church. Now let me tell you, not all of their ideas were right. Not all of their ideas were scriptural. But they did have the spirit to reform the Catholic Church. Ronnie Wade says in his book, in the early days of the Reformation movement, most of the denominations used only one cup in the communion. I say that because the Episcopal, Lutheran, and some Baptist churches continue that same practice even today. And so as these religious organizations in the 1500s and the 1600s began to try to reform and break away from the Catholic Church, they went back to the one loaf and the one cup. Well, we fast forward a little bit further now to about the year 1800 in America. And that is known as the Restoration Movement in history. A lot of people will call it the Stone Campbell Movement. Spearheaded by a man by the name of Thomas Campbell, his son Alexander Campbell. I remember one time Megan telling me a story that's one of her patients. They were talking about, you know, where they went to church and all, and she said Church of Christ. And the person referred to her, oh, you're a Campbellite. You know, that's a name you don't hear much anymore. She didn't even know what it meant at the time. That's a phrase that we don't hear much, the Campbellites. But Alexander Campbell was one who came and tried to go back to not reforming the Catholic Church. It was too far gone. But to have a restoration movement to restore religion to the New Testament pattern. And so around the time of the 1800s, there was a great awakening in the United States. And religion began to turn away from the traditions that had been taught from the Catholic Church. And you began to see churches begin to try to worship in the New Testament pattern. Notice what Alexander Campbell says. From the early 1800s, Alexander Campbell has this to say in reference to explaining a church service that he saw. He says, he then took the cup in a similar manner and returned thanks for it and handed it to the disciple sitting next to him who passed it around, each one waiting upon his brother until all were served. That sound familiar? It's a return to New Testament Christianity. And again, in the early 1800s, it was the one loaf and the one cup. Alexander Campbell had a publication called The Christian Baptist that he was the editor of. Very interesting. He had in this title, this is from 1818, that there was an open letter written from a church in New York State that was sent throughout the world. From this letter, it said, a portion of the Word of God is read by one of the elders relative to the subject or institution of the Lord's Supper, upon which thanks are given by one of the elders or brethren for the bread. And after the breaking of the bread, thanks for the cup. And after taking the cup, a suitable hymn or song, or psalm is sung. And so this letter went out throughout the world. And responses began to come in. And Alexander Campbell would publish them in his publication. From Edinburgh, Scotland. Says the elder, after a few observations on the Lord's Supper, gives thanks or calls on one of the brethren to do so. The bread is then handed about by the deacons, and like manner the cup after giving thanks. So in the 1800s, there was this great revival of New Testament Christianity, and we see time and time again of the one loaf and the one cup. From Manchester, England. After reading or repeating the words of the institution, we attended the Lord's Supper by giving thanks for it and then breaking the bread. We give thanks also for the cup, and we all drink of it in remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do the changes originate from? So we are now back up into the 1800s. And throughout the world, we see churches meeting together with one loaf and with one cup in the New Testament pattern. Now, I know the apostate Catholic Church had gone its way and taken those with it. But there was a mainstream religious movement that believed in the one loaf and the one cup. So where did the changes originate? What caused such issue? Well, I'm going to quote William Robinson here. He was the editor of the Christian Advocate over in England. He says, the practice really began in the 19th century under the supposed plea for hygiene, which was really a rationalized plea for fastidiousness. And I've got to admit, I had to go look up fastidiousness, because that's not a word that I use very often. I've heard of it, but that word fastidious just means being difficult to get along with. And so apparently, as we began to get closer to the turn of the 20th century, hygiene. You know, we had just come out of this country out of a great civil war, where people were dying left and right from infection. There's more people that died of infection than bullets and cannonballs. And their science began to catch up. And so we began to understand the concept of infections. We began to understand the concept of bacteria. We began to understand how it could be transferred. And the science began to cause major issues with the religion. And people began to wonder what to do. William Robinson continues. He wrote this in about 1965, I believe, by the way. There could be no question that the ancient symbolism of the Lord's Supper in common practice till the 19th century was the common cup. So for 1900 years, this had been going on. The common cup. But it was hygiene. So as science started to learn more about germs and bacteria, the question grew. Is it safe? Is it okay? Are individual cups okay? Is there a way that we can use individual cups and still be scriptural? And so people began to try to prove the validity of individual cups, an innovation that took 1900 years to occur. I took this ad out of it was an advertisement found in the Christian Standard. The Christian Standard was a publication given by the disciples of Christ. And so this was an ad. Christian cleanliness. Why do you permit a custom at the communion which you would not tolerate in your own home? And then the address was given to the communion outfit company and how to be able to get your individual cups to be able to take care of this hygienic issue. So questions began to be asked and debates began to be held. And the greatest minds of the religious organizations began to get together and meet and talk about this. And they all agreed that the Lord used one common cup. But the question began, is that the only scriptural way to partake of the Lord's Supper? Men such as J.W. DeGarvey, whatever may be the special pleading and excuse for this innovation, it is perfectly clear that it aims to avoid that which the Lord enjoined in instituting the supper. That is, the use of the same cup by a number of individuals. But people still didn't want to accept it. Robinson, who we've already quoted from England, he blames most of the problems in England and Scotland on American preachers. And American preachers who began to espouse this doctrine that individual cups was not only scriptural, but it was very much allowed and very much safe. He says it was quickly fostered by vendors. So we're back to the great old American system of capitalism. That it was quickly fostered by vendors. And I love this quote he has. Often quite unthinkingly, without any theological understanding, it became a way to sell and to make money. That these new cups and these new trays, it became a marketing tool used by people that did not put much thought into the theological or to the religious aspects whatsoever. Now we get to a couple names you might be familiar with. First is J.G. Thomas. J.G. Thomas was a minister and a physician. And he was the originator of the idea of individual cups. In fact, he received a patent in March of 1894 for the individual cup tray. The first individual cup service was held at a little Putnam County church in Ohio. And that comes from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And not much doubt that J.G. Thomas claims credit for inventing this means by which to speed up and to help the communion service. But it wasn't too much longer that this began to break into churches. And a lot of different congregations began to quickly absorb this idea of the individual cup. We're almost to the year 1900 now. Have been great advances in science, and people said, boy, this is going to be safer and cleaner, and it's going to be faster. It's going to be more efficient, and what a great thing to do. But the Church of Christ stood very strong against it, and they continued to stand very strong. And there was great battles that were fought between those that professed cups and those that did not. Finally, we come across a man by the name of G.C. Brewer. Now, G.C. Brewer says, this is a quote from him, "I think I was the first preacher," this had been in the early 1900s, "to advocate the use of the individual communion cup, and the first church in the state of Tennessee that adopted it was the church for which I was preaching, the Central Church of Christ at Chattanooga, Tennessee." So G.C. Brewer takes credit for introducing individual cups into the Church of Christ. You know, there were three major conflicts, I guess, of worship, we could call it, over the last 100 years. One was the individual communion cups. One was the undivided assembly versus classes. And then the third would have been instrumental music. The Church of Christ stood very strong against instrumental music and the mechanical music being introduced into the worship. And in fact, if you carry the name Church of Christ, there's very, very few that will have any type of instrumental music. I'm telling you, there's some coming, but traditionally, the Church of Christ has completely rejected instrumental music. Those that accepted it were often referred to as the disciples of Christ or of the Christian church. And in fact, we even have a couple Christian churches or disciples of Christ here in town. Now, I will tell you, instrumental music is not the only difference between our congregation and theirs. Things have gone very, very quickly awry over the last 100 years. But the churches of Christ maintain their solidarity against instrumental music. But then the question came up about individual cups and Sunday school, or the division of classes. One of the leaders of this time was a man by the name of David Lipscomb. And he was one of the restoration leaders in Tennessee. He was a very, very powerful and influential man because he was the editor of the Gospel Advocate. Lipscomb said in 1899, "Nothing in life has given me more pain in my heart than the separation from those I have heretofore worked with and loved." I think he was a good man. And he stood for what he believed in. And he fought it off for as long as he could. And he was a preacher up in the Tennessee area, not too far from G.C. Brewer in Chattanooga. And Lipscomb stood strong for a while. Lipscomb said at the beginning, "Does anyone think that it was instituted by Jesus and deserved as an individual communion service? If not, why do it now?" And he maintained that the individual cups were not to be used in the Church of Christ service. But as time wore on, Lipscomb wore down. And he continued to have questions, and he continued to have decisions, and people began to press him on the matter. He began to age. Finally, Lipscomb relented. This is Lipscomb's response. "There should be a common cup. All should partake of the contents of this common cup. But as to the manner of partaking it, we are left to our own judgment. We may all drink from the same common cup. We may divide it into 2 cups, or 4 cups, or 6, and still we all partake of the contents of that common cup." And oh, that opened up the floodgates when Lipscomb made this comment. You see, this idea of the common cup, and that really the cup is just the contents, and you can pull the contents out and split it up however you want to. That was the argument that was used then that split the Church of Christ apart, and it is the split that still goes on today. Most people that believe in individual cups will still take some form of this argument, that it doesn't matter as long as you partake of the one fruit of the vine, That's okay. You can partake of it however you want to. This argument of the separation of the cup and its contents set the stage for justification of individual cups still being used in arguments today. However, you don't hear too many arguments anymore. You don't hear many debates anymore. You don't see much about different sides forcing their or describing and stating their beliefs. You don't see that much anymore. But in 1915, this one statement by this one man opened up the floodgates. The concession that he made, this influential man, David Lipscomb, those who advocated individual cups now had the upper hand. Thankfully, though, there were some who were willing to stand up for the truth of the Scriptures. And they realized the dangerous teachings that what that Pandora's box of problems opened up. And so congregations began to have to ask questions all over the place. The Gospel Advocate would send out publications in defense of the individual cups. The Old Past Advocate would return in response of why we needed to have the common cup. And preachers began to debate. They began to question. There were meetings that were held. You don't hear much about that anymore. But men like Homer King and Homer Gay, men like Irving Waters, stood up for the beliefs of the common cup. Men like Ronnie Wade. And we still know some of them today that were in the battlefields over the course of the last century. I want to talk about this idea, though, of this separating the contents from the cup. So I'm going to quote from old Benny Cryer. Great article in the OPA, 2001. The cup by itself does not stand for the New Testament, and the fruit of the vine by itself is not an emblem of the blood of Jesus. Together, they are emblems of the New Testament in His blood, or ratified by His blood. It is an error to say that the cup is the blood, as some do. We need to be very careful when we officiate the Lord's table, that we never attempt to separate the cup from its contents. The cup without the fruit of the vine does not mean anything. And the fruit of the vine without the cup does not mean anything. That is the issue that Lipscomb preached on in 1915 that has split apart the church. Lipscomb said, all it is, it's you can take that fruit of the vine out and you can split it up however many ways you want to. That doesn't make any difference. But that's not what the Bible says. I want you to notice a couple verses here. Notice how the cup and the contents are very specifically mentioned by the Lord. In Mark, the 14th chapter, verse 24, and He said to them, this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine that day, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Furthermore, Matthew 26, verse 27, and He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. See how the cup, the covenant, go together? You can't separate. You can't separate the covenant and the blood. You can't separate that out of the statement. You can't separate covenant and blood, just like you can't separate the cup and its contents. He says, for this is My blood of the new covenant. We can't separate them. And when we do separate them, we offer ourselves the same opening that Lipscomb did so many years ago, when we separate the cup from its contents. Benny Cryer continues. He said, Jesus, by using these two phrases, clearly teaches that something He has given to the disciples stands for the New Testament and something stands for the blood. Since He had the cup and was handing it to His disciples, that cup containing fruit of the vine stood for His blood and the New Testament, which His blood ratified. We cannot separate the cup from its contents. This may be a little bit harder to read. On your disc, I copied about 26 pages of this. I scanned it in. George Batty's debate notes. You need to read them. You need to spend some time and study them. It's unbelievable how smart this man is. But here's George Batty's thoughts. He says, clearly there are two distinct elements involved in a valid covenant. One, blood which ratifies the covenant. And two, the covenant itself which is ratified by blood. The blood is not the covenant, and the covenant is not the blood. These two items cannot be confused, yet on the other hand, neither can they be separated.
God had a problem, so to speak. He needed something that would symbolize two separate items, A, the covenant, and B, the blood. Yet at the same time, he needed to demonstrate the dependence of both items upon each other. In choosing a cup filled with grape juice, he chose two items that are distinct from each other and yet are dependent upon each other. To picture the one new covenant between God and his people, one and only one cup is essential. That's a very well written way to explain it. We cannot separate the cup from the contents any more than we can separate the blood from the covenant. It can't be done. But yet the battle raged on. Congregations had to make decisions. And many times there were splits. And some would go one direction, some would go the other. Larger congregations tend to migrate towards the individual cups for efficiency's sake, for ease, for handling large crowds. And over time, I don't think too many people thought too much about it. It brought great pain. It brought great distress among the brethren when it was first introduced. But here we are several generations later, and most people probably don't even think about it. Sadly enough, most people, even in Church of Christ congregations across the country, many have no idea that there's people that meet together with the one loaf and the one cup. The battle has been forgotten. So what about the future? You know, people have probably forgotten about all the debates, the battles, the discussions. People don't think about it anymore. We've just entrenched ourselves in what we believe. We can't ever allow ourselves to do that. We have to know what we believe and why. We must never forget the truth. In closing, remember the Ronnie Wade book was written, "The Sun Will Shine Again Someday." He got that beautiful picture by a fellow by the name of G.A. Trott, who also was an editor of the Apostolic Way. And he had a quote that said, "Error cannot always triumph over the truth, any more than clouds can forever obscure the bright rays of the sun." And so from that Ronnie Wade to "The Sun Will Shine Again Someday." Someday the truth will come out. We can't ever forget what happened. We can't ever forget what happened and the battles that were fought, because the importance of it is still there. So as we close, I want to kind of put both lessons together from this morning and this evening. I know this is running a little long, but I want to tie this all together. I mentioned this morning, could you imagine being the head of a household? Could you imagine being the head of a household on the night of Passover, trying to decide if what you were doing was going to be right according to God's sight? Because if you did it wrong, when that angel passed over your house, the firstborn in your house would die. Can you imagine the pressure? Do you think you would take shortcuts? If you're the head of the household and the lives of your children were at stake, do you think you would take shortcuts? Do you think you would try to find a loophole in the system? Would you go back and study the words and try to see if maybe there's some way we can flip this around so I really don't have to kill that lamb? And I really don't have to put it on the door because that's really disgusting and it's not very hygienic. And I don't want that blood hanging on my... Is there a way that maybe we can get around it? Do you think you would do that? I guarantee I would. I would have done exactly what God said to do. And I wonder about that sometimes in the Lord's Supper. We try to do everything we can to circumvent that which is obvious. And we try to find any type of, well, you know, if you go back and look at the Greek, this word right here could mean something else. And cup really doesn't mean cup. And the fruit of the vine really doesn't mean fruit of the vine. Do you think we would have done that on the night of the Passover, knowing that if we did it wrong, there would be death at midnight? I don't think we would have done that. I think we would have done exactly what the Lord said to do and exactly the way that He said to do it. And I hope we never forget the importance of the way the Passover and the Lord's Supper come together. It ought to be the same way, the way we observe the memorial to remember Jesus Christ.